to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study of Jacob, and the title of the lesson is Forgiveness and Reconciliation. Forgiveness and Reconciliation. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 33, the whole chapter. Before we jump into the story tonight, because we're going to look at the story, give kind of an overview, discuss it, what's going on here, and then we'll talk about some practical application. Let me ask you a question. What would the world be like if there was no forgiveness and reconciliation? Chaos. Mayhem. All right. What other things come to mind if you think of a world without forgiveness, without reconciliation? Angry people. A mess. Yeah. What? Hatred. Yeah. But it would only affect small groups of people, right? I mean, because most people don't have to deal with forgiveness and reconciliation, do they? That's obviously a very sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek comment. Okay, how many of you have never had to worry about forgiving someone or getting forgiveness for something you've done? Nobody's raising their hand. I'm just raising my hand to show what you're supposed to do if that's true, because it's not true for me either. How many of you have gone through this last week without doing something that you probably should have asked forgiveness for? Oh, okay, we got a couple people saying it probably. Good for you. Good for you. Okay? You know, the thing is that forgiveness and reconciliation is so crucially important, because if there wasn't any, there would be no healthy relationships. You might say there aren't any healthy relationships anyway. What I'm saying is there may not be any relationships if you think about it. I mean, even the people we love the most and the people we're closest to, if there wasn't the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation, we may no longer be in relationship with them, right? Or if we are, it would be a relationship characterized by chaos, mayhem, anger, frustration, bitterness, all of those things. I think this is a topic that we think about, we know it's important, but we don't realize how significantly important it is. Hopefully, we don't think about it much because it just comes natural to us. I think that's the way God would like us to be. That it just comes natural to us to be generally forgiving, okay? And generally willing to say, hey, I'm sorry, I blew it, would you forgive me? Because the road goes both ways. There's an old riddle I've used before, and I looked for it today, I couldn't find it. But if I can remember exactly how it goes, it's something like, what is it that all of us want desperately, but we struggle to give to other people? And the answer is forgiveness, you know? We all want and need forgiveness desperately, but yet we struggle sometimes to give it to other people. All right. So why is it so hard, sometimes anyway, why is it so hard to forgive or to seek reconciliation? Pride. Okay. Well, pride comes in because we don't want to admit that we've done anything wrong on that end of it, right? Well, I didn't do anything wrong, you know? And even if we're willing to admit that we did something wrong, it's like, well, they started it. Or what they did was so much more than what I did. See, all that stuff comes under pride. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, when Jesus was talking about, you know, we're so good at judging other people and we don't realize that we've got our own issues. And in many cases, our issues are like this humongous beam in our eye, and the issues that we see in other people are like little specks of sawdust. And we're blind. So that's another issue, is blindness. Okay, if you've ever known somebody that says, I don't ever do anything wrong. Well, anyway, you know, because we all do. We all do. We all say and do things. Nobody is perfect except Jesus. Jesus is the only person that should never have had to apologize. Yeah. So anyway, all these things make it difficult to forgive and seek reconciliation, but it is so very important. Our relationships suffer. If we aren't willing to forgive, if we're not willing to seek forgiveness, if we're not desiring to make things right when relationships are wrong. And so that's really the focus of this story. And we're going to be looking at this particularly with Jacob and Esau, because they've had this 20-year issue between them. One of the reasons it lasted 20 years is because they've been separated, didn't have any contact. You know, Jacob would try to text Esau. He wouldn't text back, you know. Anyway, I mean, they didn't have the ability to do that, right? They were separated by 500 and something miles for 20 years, so they couldn't get it settled. Quick review, so we're all on the same page in case you've not been here and not been able to follow along. Jacob left home, went to Haran, 550 miles away, to get away from Esau and to get a wife. Okay? That was two main reasons to leave. He had deceived his father because his mother insisted, which he willingly went along, to steal basically his brother's blessing. So basically, the whole family's a mess. Talk about dysfunctional family. And Esau wanted to kill Jacob. In fact, we know that that's something that Esau had stated. He said, I'll wait till my father dies. I guess probably so it doesn't cause a lot of turmoil in the family. He says, but then Jacob's dead. So Isaac and Rebekah said, Jacob, head to Haran. Head to Rebekah's hometown, okay, to her brother's place. And while you're there, and Rebekah says, I'll let you know when Esau settles down, okay? And you can come back. But while you're there, get a wife from among my family so you don't marry the heathen people of the nation they were living in. And so Jacob leaves, and he never hears from his mother. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know if she died real quick, if Esau never got over his anger very quick or whatever. But 20 years later now, Jacob is on his way back home. It's been 20 years. He now has two wives and an extra two servant wives, 11 sons, one daughter. God has tremendously blessed him. God's been working in his life over the 20 years. He's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he's been making great progress in his faith in God and building a relationship with God. So he's headed home. And as we've talked about the last several weeks, he wants to make things right with Esau. On his way home, he could actually bypass where Esau lives because Esau's moved away from his father. Esau's actually moved out of what we would call the promised land to his own place. But rather than go straight to the promised land, straight to where his father is and avoid Esau and the issue, he decides we need to take care of it. So Jacob's actually heading toward Esau, but he is afraid. We've studied that the last couple of weeks, okay? He sends messengers to Esau to say he's on his way so he doesn't catch him by surprise, to let him know he's coming and that God has blessed him. He doesn't want anything from him. He's not coming to cheat him. He's not coming to hurt him. He's not coming to deceive him. And the messengers come back and say, Esau's coming to greet you with 400 men. And there's no indication what Esau's intentions are. And Jacob assumes, logically, that Esau is coming with 400 men to possibly annihilate him and his family and his possessions, or take all his possessions and such. So when he gets this message, Jacob prays. He comes up with this idea, whether it's his own or God gives it to him, the Bible does not say, of sending Esau gifts. So he sends him a total of 550 different animals, but they're different types of animals. He sends them one group at a time so that when Esau gets the first group, then he gets another group, then another group, that maybe it wears down his resistance to healing in this relationship, you know, maybe wears down his anger and his, and that kind of stuff. This is what Jacob is hoping for. Okay. So Jacob sends the gifts. And then last week we talked about how after he did that, he had a hard time sleeping. He sent his family across the river with flocks and herds and stuff like that and stayed by himself to wrestle with God. And that wasn't just figurative. It actually ended up being literal. The middle of the night, probably sitting around a campfire, can't sleep, thinking all this stuff through. What's going to happen? And this man comes up out of nowhere and wrestles him to the ground, and they wrestle for hours. And as we studied last week, it ends up being at least an angel of the Lord, if not God himself, in some kind of physical form. And God touches him in his hip. It disables his hip, and he limps now. And God says to him, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And so it seems to be the next morning now that we pick up our story. And so that's where we're at now. Genesis chapter 33, the story. We're going to take it in just little bits and pieces and talk about what's going on here before we get to the application. So the first part of the story is Jacob approaches Esau with concern. Concern is a mild way to put it. But I thought if I put he approaches Esau with fear, you could put that. That's my opinion, but that's just my opinion. It doesn't say he's fearful. He has been. But he's had this encounter with God. Maybe he's not fearful. I don't know. But it's definitely he's concerned. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. Jacob approaches Esau with concern. And Jacob lifted up his eyes. This is after he wrestled with God. He's limping back to camp. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. Keep in mind, he's got Leah and Rachel, his two wives. The two female servants are kind of sort of like concubine wives. He's got children with each of them. He's got two children with each of the two servant wives. He's got six boys and a girl with Leah, and one boy with Rachel. So he divides the children among Leah and Rachel, the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them. Now, this is, he finally does something right, right? It doesn't say, and Jacob took up the last place, which is what the old Jacob would have done, right? No, but Jacob's changed. Not totally. Still got some issues. But it says Jacob went on before them. So he's first in line. Goes on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So Jacob comes out of this encounter with God. He's been up all night wrestling with God, and now he's coming to camp. He looks up. Here comes Esau. So he arranges everything. He goes out. How do you think he might be feeling right now? What? Fear. Yeah, concern. Chris. Said, I can't run with this hip. It's trust God or die, or both, whatever. Yeah, yeah. He can't go anywhere, right? I think, you know, he's like I said, he started out to go see Esau. So it's like, okay, this is it. One way or the other, the issue settled now, right? But I'm sure that he probably had some fear, definitely some concern, like we put in our note sheet there. Now, we talked about how Jacob arranged his family. The two servant wives in front with their kids, and then Leah with her six boys and daughter, and then Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Why did Joseph arrange his family this way? Don't laugh. Give me an answer. It shows how much he loved them. It shows who was most important to him, wasn't it? Yeah, importance, right? And it's interesting. He's got 11 sons and a daughter, but how many are named in this story? One, just Joseph. You know, that's not by accident. Rachel is his favorite wife. Joseph is his favorite son. So we see that Joseph is still battling favoritism. And we see that that's something that's running his family. Okay? I mean, it was true of his parents. Jacob's mother favored him. Jacob's father favored his brother. And it was, there's some bad consequences from that. And now it's kind of been passed down. And now Jacob is, and this isn't the first time we see it in Jacob. You know, back in the story, we talked about how he got his wives and the children that came and the inter-family battles there were about having kids and who had the most and who had them when and all that kind of stuff. And Jacob definitely showed some favoritism. And Jacob did not hide the fact that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And it was just, it's still, you know, and this probably is what leads to some things we're going to see down the road. In just a couple of chapters, we're going to see where Jacob's 10 sons of Leah and the two servant wives are going to want to kill Joseph. But they decide not to kill him. They decide to sell him into slavery instead, make some money off of him. Okay? And it goes back, comes all the way back to this favoritism. So now it says though that Jacob did go out in front. So that's a good thing. That's a change from the old Jacob. That's a sign of some character. And it says he went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times. Why do you think Jacob bowed himself to the ground seven times before Esau? Submission. Okay. What else? Humility. Okay. Humility, submission. Yeah. What? He's bribing him. Okay. And that's interesting because we're going to get to this. Some say this is a good thing. Some say this is a bad thing. I mean, this can either be a very good thing or it could be Jacob scheming again. Okay. Gene, you always come down on Jacob the schemer rather than a changed man. Okay. You got something against Jacob or something. I'm just joking with you. Okay. So basically, right or wrong, and that kind of thing, Jacob humbles himself before Esau. Now, when he left because Esau wanted to kill him because Jacob had lorded it over him and taken from him, okay, his blessing. He'd already bought his birthright, and Esau had wanted to kill him. So Jacob is coming back, and some see it as that he is, I mean, he's definitely humbling himself. Some see it as a good thing. He's just showing humility. Some see it as a negative thing, that he is groveling before Esau instead of trusting God. Which one do you think it is? I guess it was the last one, the first one. The thing is, the Bible doesn't tell us. You know, we don't have any words here like we sometimes have of this had God's approval, this had God's disapproval, and he should have done this or he shouldn't have done this. And I think that's deliberate. I think that's meant to make us wrestle with this thing of, in our relationships, how do we express humility without groveling, without demeaning ourselves or the God we serve? But we want to also be very careful not to go forth in pride, because pride will bring destruction. Chris, you had your hand up. It's entirely possible Jacob was praying this whole time, you know. But what he's doing, let me just say this, in their culture, what he is doing is what a servant would do coming into the presence of a lord or a king. Okay. And it's not just the bowing part. Okay. The titles he uses, he calls Esau Lord and he refers to himself as your servant. He introduces all the people that are with him. He gives him gifts. These are all things that a servant, a subservient, a lesser person would do in the presence of someone who is at a much higher level. Okay. Dorothy. Sure. I mean, it could be that God gave him the direction that this is how you need to humble yourself before your brother. But the Bible doesn't say. That's what I'm saying. It's so interesting as you study this, because you get some Bible scholars who say, well, this is exactly what he needed to do because he had taken advantage of his brother in the past, that he needed to humble himself and show that he was not trying to lord it over his brother, blah, 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 blah. And then you get other Bible scholars who say, God just met with him and said, I am with you. You are Israel. And God had already said, you will be over your brother and your descendants over his, but not in the sense that God wants them to be full of pride or arrogant or aggressive, but that Jacob should not be groveling because he is God's man. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us either way. So we got to wrestle with this. And especially when we talk about how it deals with, how it relates to our lives in our relationships, how do we walk in confidence as a child of God and the status we have in him without being arrogant and prideful? Walking in humility and preferring others more than ourselves, but yet not being groveling and giving in to anything and everything that somebody else would want of us. There's a balance there, right? Norris, you had your hand up. Yeah. He's coming. Obviously, he has no hostility toward him. And I'm sure that's one of the things he wants to communicate to him, you know. All right. Well, let's look at Esau. Esau greets Jacob with joy. Jacob approaches Esau with concern. Esau greets Jacob with joy. Let's look at verses 4 to 11. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" He's talking about all the animals, the 550 animals that Jacob had sent in waves as gifts. He said, "What did you mean by all that?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Jacob was just honest. He says, I wanted your blessing. I wanted your favor, whatever. Verse 9, but Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I've found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand." The word for present there in the Hebrew is the same word for blessing. It's as if he says, accept my blessing from my hand. Okay? "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing." There it is in the actual word blessing. "That is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Esau sees Jacob, he runs up, not to thrust a dagger in his belly. And he gives him a big hug, and they're weeping, and they're full of joy, and he kisses them. And what does this greeting indicate about his feelings toward Jacob? He's forgiven him. Now, whether that's something that happened a long time ago or just recently, whether it was because of the gifts he sent along the way, I happen to think that it was before the gifts, because he says, take the gifts back. And the passion that is described here indicates, I think, that it's coming from the heart, and it's something that he's developed, not something that Jacob has bought off or paid for. Okay, that it's sincere. Yeah, Chris.
It's a lot similar.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that you mentioned the story of the prodigal son, because many people say that this picture may have been in Jesus' mind when he told the story of the prodigal son. Because Esau's acceptance of Jacob, if you compare verse 4, where it says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That's exactly how the father welcomed back the prodigal son in Luke 15. So there are many that says that Jesus is actually drawing from this Old Testament story to be kind of a foundational principle in his story of the prodigal son. Yeah, Tim. That's right. God's working on both sides. And that's something we can cling to, too. In our relationships, when things aren't the way they should be, know that God is working on both sides. Now, the thing that still makes it a little scary is that God wants to do certain things, but people can resist him. Obviously, Esau has not been resisting what God wanted to do in him. But we probably had experiences with people where things got crosswise between us and somebody else, and we were willing, but they weren't willing. You know, they weren't willing. So Esau greets Jacob with joy. It turned out much better than Jacob had feared. I mean, Jacob was afraid that he might be annihilated along with his family. Jacob had approached fearfully. Jacob was eager and excited. Now, Jacob says something very interesting here in verse 10. He says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. What do you think that means? I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. What'd you say, Sadis? He saw sincerity in his face. So how is that like seeing the face of God? Okay. Okay, that there was forgiveness. There was positive. Okay, and that's like seeing the face of God because that's how God... Yes. You know, there's a very, very real sense in which... Esau's response to him is the same response that God had given to him. In fact, on your note sheet, I put it this way. Like God, Esau shows unmerited favor to Jacob. Okay? Jacob didn't deserve unmerited favor from God. And with all he did to Esau, in the natural and logically speaking, he didn't deserve unmerited favor from Esau either. So it could be that Jacob is saying, listen, that's how you're treating me is just the way God treated me. You're being so God-like. You're being just like God, you know, what God's done for me. Yeah, Chris. Yes, but in that case, it would have been like Esau seeing the face of God in Jacob. But this is Jacob saying, looking at you is like looking at the face of God. Yeah. So it's a very favorable meeting. It could also indicate that Jacob knew that Esau's favorable greeting was because of God's work in him. He says, it could be his way of saying, listen, I can tell God's been at work in you. Okay? Seeing you and the way you've responded, I can tell it's like seeing, I see God in you. I see God's work in, you know, that's a great thing. May people see God and his work in us and the way we treat them and the way we respond to them, especially people who've hurt us, or especially people we've hurt, you know, and have the right, perhaps, in the world's eyes, to hurt us back. Esau's face demonstrated joy and love rather than anger and hate. Can you imagine the emotional release that Jacob must be feeling right now? You know, first of all, he doesn't have to worry about whether he's going to die in the next 10 minutes. Second of all, Esau's glad to see him rather than just reluctant, like, okay, I'm not going to kill you, but I'm still mad. I mean, have you ever been in one of those situations where it's just something that just, especially if it's a relationship with somebody else, it just worried you and you prayed, it's just, you prayed about it and yeah, God, you got it under control, but it's just on your mind. And then you finally had that contact, that conversation, that whatever with the other person, and it all worked out great. And it's like, Hallelujah. Just a big weight lifted off of you, you know? I mean, we could talk about fights between spouses that get worked out. I mean, all kinds of applications there. Problems with our kids or whatever, and they get worked out, and that weight is gone. Tim? Yeah, 20 years of not seeing each other, and 20 years of built up anxiety and concern and all that kind of stuff. That's true. There is a special bond between twins. That may play a part in there too. Before we go on to the next part of the story here, something I came across in my studies this week that I'd never ever heard before that I thought was interesting. Again, it's a speculation, it doesn't say. But when Jacob left to go to Haran and he had that dream at Bethel and he saw the ladder, staircase, whatever it was, going to heaven and the angels of God going up and down, he said, oh, this is the house of God. And God spoke to him and he said, God, you know, God said, I'm going to go with you and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to take care of you along the way. And he says, God, if you'll do that, you've promised to do that, then I'm going to serve you. And when I come back, I'm going to do what? So I'm going to worship you in this place. And he said he's going to do something else. It's a trivia question. What else did he say he would do when he came back? No, that'd be part of the worship, you know, and he's going to build an altar. But what else did he say he would do? One of the hardest things for people to do. As believers, he's going to pay his tithes. Now, that's not the word. That's not the way he worded it. But he says, "I'm going to give a tithe of everything to you." What was really interesting, I was studying this, said perhaps this 550 animals that he gave to Esau was the tithe of what he had, which means he would have had 5,500 animals when it came time. You say, "Well, you don't give your tithes to your brother." Well, remember, they didn't have a church. They didn't even have a tabernacle. They didn't have a temple. Nothing. It's just, Jacob said, I'm going to give 10% to you. And maybe this was the way that either God guided him to, or he just felt like, this is the way I can give it to God by just giving it. You know, it's not going to be mine anymore. It's going to be, well, and I can do it to heal this relationship. Again, the Bible doesn't say that. It's not something you can preach on and say, this is what happened. But it's an interesting thought, you know, that may have been the tithe he was talking about. Okay. Let's go into the third part of the story. Esau offers help and protection. Now, that word protection is not there, but that's what I think is the intent here. Esau offers help and protection, verses 12 to 15. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, Seir is where Esau lives. It's still 100 miles away. Okay? He says, listen, I don't want to slow you down. Just go ahead. We'll take our time. What'll work well for the children and the flocks, and I'll get to where you live eventually. Verse 15. So Esau said, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment. So Seir, Esau's home, is about 100 miles away. And Esau says, hey, listen, we'll just travel together. I'll go out in front of you. You follow along behind. And see, again, it's not stated here, but I think the idea is protection. In fact, that may have been the very reason Esau brought 400 guys with him. Is that he had heard Jacob was on his way. So I'm going to go meet him. And this is dangerous territory. We're going to escort him home. You know, escort him back to my house. Okay. And so Esau offers to travel ahead of him or with him. And then Jacob says, no, don't let me hold you up. He said, well, let me leave some guys behind. Again, I think probably to help protect, guide, lead. You know, they know the, you know. And Jacob says, no, I don't think so. Why did Jacob turn him down? He wanted to get rid of him. Why? You know, everything's turned out fine though. Why would Jacob want to get rid of him? He still feels a little guilty? Possibly so. Yeah, why else? Gene? He's still struggling with trust. If anybody should be struggling with trust though, it should be Esau. But still, you're right. But you know what? The things that we're guilty of sometimes, we have a hard time seeing in other people too. Or the things we're guilty of, we see in other people. You know, if we're not a trustworthy person, we have a hard time trusting other people. You know, that kind of thing. Yeah, Chris. Well, yeah, but how would trust of God relate to him not wanting to go with Esau? Oh, I see what you're saying. In other words, he's trusting God for his protection rather than Esau and his men. Yeah, possibly so. Doesn't say. Bruce. That is true. That's actually what he ends up doing. See, Esau lives in Seir, which is 100 miles away, but it's a different direction than where Isaac is, his father, which Jacob doesn't go to his father for a long time, at least according to the story. But and Esau lives in Seir, which is outside the promised land, and God, you know, Jacob said, I'm going back to the promised land. But if that's the case, why didn't Jacob just tell him that? Well, we'll come to, you know what, that's too early to ask that question. So, but yeah, he's not planning on going to the same place, it seems like, okay? We know he ends up not going to the same place, but maybe he's not planning on it. And it's like, well, Esau, no, you know, I'm not telling you why. I'm going to go this way. You're going that way. And so you just go that way, you know? So anyway, he uses the excuse that we're all tired. It's been a long journey. We got to travel slow. Maybe he still doesn't trust Esau, you know? Yeah, again, when we're guilty of something, it's so much easier to see it in other people. You know, if we're someone who's prone to tell lies, we're more likely to think people are telling lies to us. If we're prone not to be trustworthy, we're more likely to say other people aren't trustworthy. And I think that Jacob may be reading some of that in there. So anyway, but the thing is that Jacob isn't going to go to Seir. All right. Why do you think Jacob lied to him? Because it's basically what he says, I will follow along, but I'll get there eventually. And there's no record that he ever did. Actually, there's no record that he ever saw his brother again, but they got together to bury their father a long time down the road. Okay. But there's no record that he ever went to Seir. Why did Jacob basically lead or try to? I think Esau probably saw through it, but why do you think Jacob tried to lead Esau to believe that he was coming there? Any thoughts? Yeah. Well, you're laughing, but that actually is a very valid point. Some Bible scholars bring that up, that maybe he had planned to, but then changed his mind. That he planned to go to Seir, but then he changed his mind, okay? Okay, and it could be that he just wanted to stay away from his brother and where his brother lived because he has a little bit of fear. And also look at it this way. If you have a real problem in a relationship with somebody and it gets worked out, sometimes isn't there this little fear of, okay, what's going to set it off again? And it could have been something in him that says, like, you know what? We got this all settled. Let's just maintain our distance because I don't want to do or say anything else that's going to set this off again. You know? I mean, it may not even be just a mistrust of Esau. It may be a mistrust of himself. It's like, we got this worked out. Let's leave it that way. Maybe we're better off with a little bit of distance between us. Okay, so all these things are possible. And, you know, we look at Jacob and say, well, why didn't he just tell him the truth? How many times have we shaded the truth or not told the whole truth or maybe outright lied because we were afraid of how the other person was going to respond? And we excused it because we said, yeah, but if we tell them this, that'll just make it easier on the situation. Gene. Mm-hmm. Sure. It's like we've been saying all along. Jacob is making progress. But he's not perfect yet. Not like the rest of us who've gotten to perfection. No, and we're all in process, right? Jacob never gets perfect. We don't ever get perfect, but we should be in process. Jacob's making great progress. But he's still got things. I mean, he's still wrestling with favoritism. He's still, you know, not telling the whole truth here, you know? And he's still not totally trusting God. He's trusting him a whole lot more than he used to. So, you know. Anyway, let's go on to the last part of the story, number four. Jacob travels to Canaan with an unexpected layover. Yeah, I put layover in there. You know, you've ever been flying somewhere, you're going from somewhere to somewhere else, and you have this layover somewhere else in between? Unless you know the geography of Israel, you don't know that he had this unexpected layover. When I say unexpected, it's not unexpected, it's unexplained. It is not explained, okay? Let's read it and I'll explain it to you. Verse 16 to 20, okay? So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, which is about 4 miles away from where they met, to the west, okay? And he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. The name Succoth means booths. Booths means like sheds, cattle sheds. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth because it's booths. So he went 4 miles west and he settled down for a while. The thing is interesting is that Succoth is not in the promised land. He's not made it back to the promised land. He's stopped short. Only by about maybe 10 miles or so. He's still on the east side of the Jordan River. The promised land is on the west side of the Jordan River. Why did he stop there? We don't know.
He was tired and he was tired.
Yeah, well, it's not 100 miles to where his dad is. It's not 100 miles to the promised land. It was just 100 miles to where Esau was. He only had to go about 20 miles to get in the promised land. Maybe about 15 miles. Okay. But he stopped just short of the promised land. But the Bible doesn't tell us why. And that's why I say it's an unexplained layover. He spends time there. He could have spent a couple years there. We don't know for sure exactly how long. Yeah, Tim, you had a comment?
No,
we're saying that. So he was trying to hide? Okay. Well, anyway, let's go on. We're running out of time here. Let's go on with the story here. Okay, so anyway, he stops at Succoth. He builds a house and cattle sheds, and so he's there for a while. When we get to chapter 34 next week, several years have passed, okay? But he doesn't stay at Succoth. We go on to verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. So he stayed at Succoth for a while. Then he goes to Shechem. Shechem is in the promised land. At some point, he crossed the Jordan River. He is now in Shechem, okay? So he came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the land, or the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Okay, let me give you some things here. Again, this first stop at Succoth was semi-permanent facilities still outside Canaan. After a period of time, he then moves on to Shechem, which is interesting. He buys some property there. That is the first place that is mentioned when Abraham comes into the promised land. The first place that Abraham lived that's mentioned when we study Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 12. And so anyway, he's there, and he, this is on your note sheet, Jacob erects an altar and worships the Lord. Not only is that the first place that's mentioned where Abraham spent time when he got into the promised land, that's the first place it mentions that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. In fact, some may have said that that was passed down through the family, and Jacob may have found where that altar was and rebuilt it. We don't know that for sure, but he may have rebuilt. But people had a habit of rebuilding altars that had to do with their family and their God and all that kind of stuff. And he named this altar El Elohe Israel. Okay? And that means God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel. There's a lot in that, I think. Some interesting facts about this. This is the first time it mentions Jacob building an altar. It talks about him setting up a pillar, but that's different than building an altar. Setting up a pillar is a memorial. Setting up an altar is an act of worship. Okay? So this is the first mention of an altar, which means it's the first real mention of worship for Jacob. I think it tells us that Jacob is committed to worship the Lord, and he identifies this God that he worships at this altar as the one who changed his name. Because remember, it was only just a little while before this that God said, your name will no longer be Jacob, it will be Israel. Okay? And I think Jacob is saying, this God is my God. God, the God of Israel. God, my God. Because now God says, your name, you'll be called Israel. All right, you got to jump into the application quickly, because we don't have a lot of time left. How do we apply this? Forgiveness and reconciliation. So let's talk about forgiveness for a couple of minutes, okay? We're going to add in New Testament teaching here, what Jesus has told us. Let me just give this to you real quickly. Number one, forgiveness. Letter A, seek forgiveness from those you've sinned against. Seek forgiveness from those you've sinned against. Jacob, back a couple of weeks when we started this story, he says, I'm going home, but I'm going to get this worked out with Esau. Doesn't literally say that, but that's where he's headed. He's headed to meet Esau. He sends messengers. He wants to get this worked out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, I think this is so appropriate. Jacob's going to build an altar to worship God. You know, and God says, if you're offering your gift, if you're building an altar, you're wanting to worship me, you want to get things right with me, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Again, this is great illustration of what Jesus taught, that Jacob needed to get things worked out with Esau before he could be totally right with God and truly worship him the way God wanted him to worship him and have that relationship that God wanted him to have. He needed to get it worked out with his brother. What if you go to someone to ask their forgiveness and they're not willing to forgive you? You've done your part. Yeah, you can say, I did my part. It's in God's hands now. Yeah, Dorothy. It could be, you know, he could have been. But the only reason though I would say that maybe that's not so is because God had already told him, go back to the promised land. And he stopped just short. You see what I'm saying? But it, maybe it was. Maybe he was saying like, well, God, where do you want me to go in the promised land? I don't know. But it would make sense to me, but this is just to me. God says, go back to the promised land. Well, let me get into the promised land. Then I'll stop and say, well, okay, I'm here. Now where do you want me to go? But he stopped just short of it. But you're right. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. Okay, letter B there. We should, A, seek forgiveness from those you have sinned against. Letter B, seek to be reconciled with those who've sinned against you. And this is sometimes where we fall down. It's like, okay, I made a mistake. I don't like it. I don't want to do it, but I need to go ask forgiveness. But if somebody messes with us, it's like, okay, it's up to them. I'm going to sit here and wait for them to come to me. But Jesus said, as believers, we should be willing to take the first step, even if they're the ones that messed it up. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother, so this only applies to men, by the way. You ladies are off the hook. Not really. When the Bible talks about brothers, they're talking about it's inclusive. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That doesn't mean you need to develop really fine skills of telling people their faults. Just want to throw that in there, okay? You should say, hey, we got this problem. Let's get this worked out. Okay, so go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, even if the other person's done something to you, you need to do your part to try to make it right. Go to him by your, you know, communicate just you. If they're not responding, you know, somebody else. And again, it's not the idea of ganging up on them, but, you know, just, you know, so you have a witness and so somebody who loves and cares and can help persuade. And we can't talk about the whole process here, but this phrase at the end can be a little confusing. It says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You think, well, what does that mean? Some people take that to mean, well, you can treat them nasty because that's the way you should. But, you know, we're not supposed to treat Gentiles and tax collectors nasty. We're supposed to love them, right? One of the books I study for these lessons is a book by Gene Getz. And he said this, we should forgive the person as Jesus forgave his enemies when he hung on the cross. We should not continue to hold a grudge. We should simply relate to them as if they're unbelievers who are trapped in their own sins. We should pray for them and trust God to bring them to the place where they can experience God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So treating them as a Gentile and tax, that's not a negative thing. That's basically saying they're not responding to God's word, to his spirit. So love them as you would love anybody else who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe they don't know the Lord. You thought they did, but maybe they don't. So just love them and reach out to them. Okay? Letter C, this is not illustrated in the passage, but since we're talking about forgiveness and reconciliation, seek to restore people who are trapped in sin. Letters A and B has a more of a personal tone. You've sinned against someone or someone sinned against you. This has nothing to do with whether they've done something with you. But you see a brother or sister and they've gotten trapped in sin and you have the kind of relationship with them that you can have an influence on them. So seek to restore people who are trapped in sin. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so those who are spiritually mature, if you see someone caught in sin, you have a relationship with them. Reach out to them. Don't do it on your own, is what Paul says. Much more likely to perhaps fall in the same temptation, but, you know, reach out to them, okay? Do it gently and humbly. Letter D just kind of summarizes all of this. Seek to live in harmony with others. Seek to live in harmony with others. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. How do we do that? Jesus gave us a clue here in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus prayed. And then he talks a lot about how he wants his people to walk in unity. You can read that passage there, John 17, 20 to 21. Jesus is praying, may those who follow me walk in unity. So let's talk just for another second about reconciliation, because we got to wrap this up. Reconciliation, forgiveness is all together. But this has more to do with our responses under reconciliation. A, be willing to admit your guilt. Some of you might need to go home and practice looking in the mirror and saying, I was wrong. I blew it. It's my fault. If you can't remember the last time you said those words, go home and practice. Anyway, we need to be willing to admit our guilt, our fault, our shame, our letting people down. And humility and repentance are key. It requires humility. Pride is what keeps us from doing that. Pride is what keeps us from doing that. And we got to be willing to repent. Repent means to basically recognize I did something wrong and I'm wanting to change. I'm wanting to change. On the other side, letter B, be willing to accept their apology. When someone comes to us, we need to be willing. Sometimes we want to say, oh yeah, I'll forgive you maybe a week. You know, I want to see that you're really sincere. You know, we kind of hold off on really accepting apologies and offering forgiveness. We need to be willing to accept their apology. And the key there is grace and forgiveness. You know, if God decides I'm not going to forgive them, not truly, totally, until they prove it to me, we'd all be in a world of hurt. Okay, so grace and forgiveness are key. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That takes a lot of grace and forgiveness. And then letter C has to do with what we talked about with Jacob not telling Esau the truth. Tell the truth in love and leave the consequences to God. Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth in love. I have a feeling Esau knew the truth. I think Esau knew that Jacob wasn't going to come to see her. I think Esau would have had a lot more respect for Jacob if Jacob could have just been honest and said, you know what, Esau, I'm so glad we had this meeting. I'm glad we got things worked out, but that's not the direction I'm going. God's been doing this in my life, blah, blah, blah. He's called me to go there. I need to go there. We can catch up later, maybe, but that's what I've got to do. But I'm so glad we got this worked out. Instead, he was so afraid of troubling the waters and all that kind of stuff. He said, I'll be there eventually. And that's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. But it is a challenge for us to consider. Speak the truth in love. That in love part's really important. You know, and let the consequences to God. So as we wrap this up, and we got to do that because we're running late here. I just want to challenge you to not just look at this as, oh, this is another great lesson, life from Jacob, about forgiveness and reconciliation, but sincerely ask yourself these questions. Is there anyone that you need to settle things with? You don't have to tell me. As we get ready to leave here, does God bring somebody to your mind? It's like, you know what? I need to talk to somebody. Either I've done something and I really need to deal with that, or they've done something to me and I've just been letting it ride because I'm waiting for them to come. Is there someone that you need to settle things with, to seek their forgiveness, to forgive them, to try to reconcile? And I would just challenge you to say, God didn't have this lesson tonight for no reason other, you know, he didn't have this lesson tonight just so we could learn more, but so we could live it out. Today, as I was wrapping this up and praying, I came in here and prayed for a little while, and I said, God, is there somebody in my life that I need to talk to as a result of this lesson tonight? So I encourage you to do the same thing. Father, we thank you for this lesson tonight, what it illustrates, both good and bad, about humans and human relationships and our failures and our lack of trust of you sometimes and of one another and the problems we cause for each other and the barriers we build in our relationship. And we thank you for healing and forgiveness and reconciliation. We see it in the story of Jacob. What a miraculous thing, because you are at work on both sides, as somebody said tonight. You are at work on both sides. And God, you're at work on both sides of our relationships. Whether the other person responds to you or not, Lord, may we always respond to you. Always willing to ask for forgiveness when that's necessary. Always willing to grant forgiveness when that's necessary. Help us, Lord God, to do what you said there, as much as possible, as far as it depends to us, to live peaceably with everybody we have relationship with. I pray for those who may be here tonight that a name came to their mind. Somebody they need to talk to. Get something worked out with. Give them the grace. Give them the wisdom, the tact, the love, the truth with love, Lord, whatever it is that they need to do or say to reach out to them to bring about healing. And I pray that healing would come. And Lord, I give you the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.